The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. The first three chapters, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has laid out all that we are and all that we have in Christ Jesus because of Him and what He's done for us. And then beginning in chapter 4, he begins to lay out the kind of life, the kind of walk that is worthy of that, that is consistent of the same weight, a worthy response to what it is that God has done for us. You know, when the Lord saves you and we become conscious of what it is, even beginning to become conscious of what He's done for us, what it produces within our heart is a desire to worship Him, a desire to bless His heart and say thank you. And then here's this description of the life that does that and how thankful we are for it. And we pick up this progression that has been laid out now in chapter 5, verse 18, ending in verse 17 last week. And Paul said, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or a waste, but be filled with the Spirit," or be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if sexual immorality was the single great sin of the Gentiles in the ancient world, and it was, then Paul now addresses the second great sin of the Gentile world in ancient times, and that was drunkenness. So he speaks now to Christians living in that context, and us, you know, living in a world that is given to getting drunk or getting high and all kinds of things, and really in epidemic proportions today. And he tells us very, very simply, there's a negative and there's a positive in the verse, that we are not to be drunk with wine. We are not to come under the influence of alcohol. We are not to be under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit. And so we have tickets that are given for DUIs, driving under the influence of alcohol and this kind of thing. And the Bible says we're not to come under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit. So that's a forbidden thing. He gives us the reason why, in which is dissipation or a waste. Drunkenness, there's nothing good that comes out of getting drunk, or getting loaded, or getting high. There's no commendable, noble character comes out of it. Nothing worthwhile gets accomplished in that condition. In fact, just all manner of debauchery occurs under the influence of these things. So there's nothing there for the child of God. So instead, he tells us we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. To be drunk is under the control of alcohol. We are not to be under the control of that, but we're to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And when it says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means to be being filled, constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And in the book of Acts, the early church received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but then all the way through the book of Acts, always asking to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what this means. Is whenever I have a sense that I'm coming under the influence of the world, or I'm coming under the influence of me, and I speak about it with some regularity, but you begin the day under the influence of the Holy Spirit, 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, the kids are driving you crazy, or you know, whatever, the boss is, or whatever, and you got to be a Christian employee, so we get to that later, so be careful there. But I mean, all of a sudden, you realize, I'm under the influence of anger, I'm under the influence of frustration, I'm under the influence of myself, my own limitations, these things, and a time just to stop and say, "Lord, just freshly fill me with yourself." And the Lord just does it in a moment in time. And no one is the same after having prayed that prayer that they were prior to that prayer. It's always there. So the importance of always being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm under His influence. Now, you know, drunkenness is an interesting thing. I'm no expert on it. But, we'll just stay away from all that. But, an escape so often. Sometimes I can't believe the rate of drug abuse and alcoholism in the culture and all of that. I realize that the rates are very, very high, but I'm surprised they're not higher with what people are trying to escape from. Even here in the United States, the most affluent country in the whole world. But people get drunk to escape on things. And I remember there was the wife of a certain televangelist a number of years ago. I won't mention either of them by name. They're no longer doing what they were once doing. And one of the things that she would do, and she candidly confessed it, is that when the pressure would begin to get great on her and that kind of thing, she would go shopping. So that was her thing to come under the influence of and just kind of break away and go and escape. But everybody has this kind of thing that they're tempted to do, whether it's socially acceptable or legal or not legal or whatever kind of a deal. And here Paul is saying, when we have that temptation to go in that kind of a direction, to escape, I'm just going to kind of go blow out and do this thing over here. Go deeper into the Spirit. Go deeper into the things of God. Make Him our escape. No need to go halfway around the world. Do it if that's what is there, but not to escape. No need to go into some bottle or into some can or some whatever. But the escape for us as a Christian is to come in and say, Lord, freshly fill me with Yourself. I want to know what You do when this kind of pressure is on me to escape. I want to find out what Your resources are in this place and then just go deeper into the things of the Lord. Freshly fill me with Yourself, Lord. And that's where Paul tells us to go. And you know, no one will ever waste their life doing that. There's no regret on the other side of that. That leads to a productive, God-honoring life. And then he tells us in verse 19, speaking to one another. So we're going to speak to each other in psalms. That's the psalms put to music, and hymns. That's spiritual truths and deep themes, you know, put to music. Spiritual songs. These would be the equivalent, I think, of our choruses today, which are sometimes a little bit lighter in turn. They don't have the hymns have the depth about God that we sing about, you know, and the choruses, their strength is that we sing them to God. And so each of them has a strength and a weakness. You put them together and you've got something very wonderful. But you got the psalms. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, so we're speaking now, singing also and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You ever read that verse, verse 19, and you think, Paul, listen, and Paul really could have made life a lot easier for Bible teachers if he just stayed with his thoughts all the way through. But he just get off over here and there, and then you just stare at this like you look at a theorem, you know, in mathematics. And what in the world is he saying? He begins verse 19 telling us that we need to speak to each other, and then in your heart to the Lord. Are we doing this to each other, or are we doing this to the Lord? I'm a concrete person. Don't be getting complex on me. What am I doing? Am I singing to people and speaking to them, or am I going to sing to You, Lord? Both happens. You ever start to sing a song to the Lord in your home or in some context where there's other people around? And all of a sudden, what do? I don't know. I am married to a song stealer. I begin to sing a song to the Lord, and all of a sudden, somebody else is singing it in the same room. But she sings it correctly. She knows all the words. I make up words, and I don't care. I could have written all these songs much better, much, much better. So you're singing, you know, and then she'll sing a song, and I have to do this to be fair. She starts to sing a song, you know, and then boom, I'm heading into it. So what happens is, in the singing of these things to the Lord, being edified, be filled with the Spirit, but make sure we're sowing to the Spirit in our life. And so she starts to sing to the Lord, and it's blessing the Lord, but what does it do? It blesses me too. And then pretty soon I'm singing with her, you know, in all of this. And so everybody gets built up. And so instead of sowing to the flesh with drunkenness, we sow to the Spirit now in singing, worshiping the Lord, and then kind of building one another up spiritually. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something he talks about now. It is a life of response to what God has first done for us. Don't forget thanksgiving. Don't forget to be thankful. You know, we live in a culture that is constantly putting our eyes, as if we needed any help, putting our eyes on all the things that we don't have. So that's all we can think about is what we don't have in life. and we think that we ought to have. And then what goes by the wayside is really stopping and thinking about what we have to be thankful for and putting our eyes on that. It puts a lot of pressure. If we lose thankfulness in our lives, and all we're looking at is what we don't have and we think that we ought to have and need to have and all of that, then the peace is gone from our lives. So the exhortation to be thankful. I was reading an article on the news, the reference desk news on the internet, and it was talking about the fact that the poor in the United States live better than the middle class in France. And so, having a little problem with the French right now, I decided to turn there and see what the article was all about. I'm just teasing. So I turned there, but it was interesting to kind of give some context to what we consider to be poverty in the United States of America. They were talking about, compared to the middle class, for instance, in France, and here in the United States of America, the legal poor in the United States, 89 or 95% have a color television set. 89% have a phone. Virtually everyone is in a home. That's not everybody, you know, but virtually everyone has a home. 89% of the poor that are listed as poor in the United States of America have air conditioning. Most of Europe does not have air conditioning. That's part of the Western world. And they just started to go through all of these things that just, you know, you get kind of in this little bubble here in the United States and you just think, you know, I don't have anything. God, how come, you know, or whatever. And then when you stop and you realize, wow, what we have and we don't realize. And the thankfulness gets us just to stop. And that doesn't say anything about what we have spiritually. And so giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, taking the lower position in our relationship with one another in the body of Christ and serving one another and being willing to do that. Then he moves from this into one of my, we come now to one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible here in verse 22. I'm just teasing. And hey, you've got to maintain a sense of humor to do this a little bit. But we come now as he's talking about, and remember now when so often we think about, okay, marriage, wives, husbands, all of this kind of thing, and we think about it, okay, this is like this independent, self-contained section. Remember, it has a context. God is going to give instruction to wives, and he's going to give instructions to husbands. And he's saying, this is how to respond in the marriage relationship in a way that is consistent with the sacrifice that Christ has made for us and how rich he has made us in himself. And he begins with the wives, ladies first. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that's the command. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, and they're to do it as to the Lord. That's two things. They are wives, in your submission to your husband in your marriage relationship. When you do that, you are doing that as unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter who we are in life. Nobody's going to escape this. We can look at it and say, boy, the wives, they really get ripped off here in this whole thing. What happens to anyone, no matter what God's call is on our life, sooner or later we find ourselves in a place where what God commands us to do and to be in that place, we would never do or be that for another human being. But we'll do it for Him. So He gives us the highest motivation possible on planet Earth for obeying this command. And that is, I'm going to do this, Lord, as unto you. Now that as unto the Lord is also a limiter. And that means that a wife does not have to submit to her husband if her husband asks her to do something that is contrary to what the Word of God says. Contrary to, she is to serve and be faithful and obedient to the Lord first. And so if he says, listen, I want you to go out and we're going to go get drunk together, or I want you to lie or steal for me or something like that, she does not have to submit to her husband in that way. She says, no, I can't do that. I honor you, but I honor the Lord first, and I'll submit to you in these other areas, but I will not submit to you in that. And she doesn't have to, biblically. And here's the reason for this, the submission of the wives submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife in terms of authority, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, what you have here is the authority structure of the home. And we're going to see in just a moment that there's an authority structure in a home, and in all that goes, you have the Father, you have the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the husband, and you have the wife, and all. But there isn't anyone in that progression that isn't under authority, any human being in that progression that is under authority. Everybody's submitting to somebody in that progression. Now, it's interesting that in this call to submission, anytime you're going to unite two lives together and make them one, someone has to have ultimate authority in that relationship, or you're going to end up with chaos. It's just the way that it is in life. If you have a pilot in an airplane, you have a co-pilot. That pilot has ultimate authority. Now, no pilot in his right mind is going to disregard the input of the co-pilot. And no husband in his right mind is going to discount or not take into consideration the input of his wife. So, but somewhere there has to be a thing where you got these two pilots, pilot, co-pilot, they fly about a million kind of missions or whatever the deal is and that kind of thing, and they're in agreement about 98% of the time. But in that one thing, boom, where it's like life and death, both of them have a different opinion on what's supposed to happen here, someone has to be able to pull the trigger and make the decision. Otherwise, you're going to run out of gas and crash. And what is true of a pilot? It's true in an operating room. You have somebody in that operating, that chief surgeon, somebody's got to have ultimate authority where he or she takes in all of the input of all the other experts that are in there in that operating room. But sometimes there can be a difference of opinion for the way this thing goes, and then everybody looks to the person with ultimate authority and they have to make a call there. They have to do it. Somebody has to have ultimate authority, or you're going to have chaos. You're not going to have any progress. And God, knowing men and women well, fallen men and women well, He looks at the situation. He says, I'm going to give that authority to the man. It does not mean that the husband is better than the wife. Doesn't mean that the husband is more valuable in God's eyes. Doesn't even mean that the husband is more talented than the wife. Has nothing to do with value at all. It just, somebody needs to be that, and God makes the man. And I'm not surprised that he doesn't make the man the one that has that ultimate authority, because the man in general would be willing to give it to the wife. So that he doesn't disappear completely in the marriage. God says, no, you don't get to do that. That's what she does. And so the wife is to submit. And the thing. Now, Karen and I, we've been married almost 28 years. Some of you haven't even been married 28 years, you disgusting young people. And there have been probably just two or three times in 28 years. Now, your marriage may be entirely different. God bless you. But there have only been two or three times where we looked and kind of, she would do it one way and I would do it another way. And I said, no, I'm going to pull the trigger and go in this direction on the thing. And she submits to me. But I would never, never do anything in that household without getting her input in that. We're one. She's my best friend and all. And she does a lot of things better. Now, it doesn't mean that that I'm better at everything in the household than she is. I mean, just most... Just kidding. She knows better than that. But for instance, my wife, this is, we've talked it over and all, but she does the accounting in our house. I could do it, but I don't really have the time to do it. Okay, I'm really not that great at it. she's better at that. So she does this. I don't have to say, all right, I do the books, and then I do this and I do that and everything, and you can't do anything because it's a threat to the, and that kind of a deal. No, but she does that under my authority. So we sit down, we say, all right, let's put a budget together, and this much goes towards groceries, and this goes over here, and everything and all, and we pray and everything, and it goes into place, and she does that. And it's no threat, but it's under my authority on things. The buck stops there with me. But it doesn't mean I can do everything better, even most things better than her. So there's this room within the marriage that wise husbands and wives understand on things. And so the husband is the head of the wife in terms of authority, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. In other words, Christian wives don't get to look and say, okay, I submit to you here, 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 and here, because those are your strengths. But I'm smarter than you, and I'm better than you here, 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 and here, so I'm going to fight you like you can't believe fight can happen in those areas. Mm-mm. Doesn't happen that way. The submission is to be in every area. Now, here's the deal. When I do weddings, I come out with my Bible and all, and I talk about, and I read this passage from Ephesians, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it's just short of an audible gasp in the room, because you've got people that are away, they don't understand the Bible, and they say, I mean, isn't there a Ronco Bible? Haven't they removed that yet, you know, from the thing of the but, and then to your, as a, you know, to your husbands, and everything, you know, you think. You can fight God on this, but if you think he's wrong, you shouldn't get married. Because if you make your husband the submitter, you don't have a husband anymore, you have a child. And you don't want that. And if you have a husband that will not accept being made a child, then that's going to be a problem. So it's just a lose-lose. So if you look and you say, no, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make him submit to me, I'm going to win every fight, I'm going to lead in this household, I'm going to wear the pants, I'm going to do this, then what you're going to do is you're going to potentially drive off the best, and you're going to end up with something that you may not want, and then you end up complaining for the rest of your life because he won't step up and lead, but you've taken the whole thing over. God knows how he's made men, and he also knows that to lead in a household, he's commanded men to lead. And to lead in a household in this culture or in this world is not an easy thing to do. And God knows that when a man does lead, as he's called to do, that may not be the most exciting thing for him to do in life. But when he does that, he needs the encouragement of his wife, and to know that his wife is behind him 100%. What that will produce within a man is tremendous. Doesn't mean he won't make wrong decisions, but it means you'll have a guy, the kind of guy that you wouldn't otherwise have. I mean, some of the decisions that I've made, to leave, you know, our hometown and move here 18 years ago, I mean, it looks like a wise decision today, but it didn't look that great 18 years ago. It's one of the grandmothers of one of my best friends, you know, said as I quit my job at the phone company, you know, said, in essence, are you crazy? I mean, you could have had that job till hell freezes over. She's a very frank woman. But she came with me. And I have in my wife the most valuable thing in the world. And that is to know, though I'm not purposely irresponsible or anything like that, I listen to everything that she has to say and her input. I value it. But I know that at the end of this life and the decisions that I make, no matter what comes and goes in life, she's going to be with me. And when a man feels that, knows that about his wife, he considers himself the richest man in the world. And so here is this submission, and what it provokes and produces within a man is very powerful, ladies, and God knows it. You'll You'll get a lot more accomplished this way than nagging or fighting or any of those kinds of things. Then he moves on to husbands. And he gets very lengthy with husbands here on things. So he says, husbands, love your wives. And that's the command. Then he gives the degree, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we're called as husbands. It's interesting. He only gives the wives one command, and then he gives the husbands one command. So marriage is very simple in the eyes of God. It doesn't say, okay, wives, here's 3,487 commands, and husbands, here's an even 5,000 for you. Oh, my. Just gives the wives one. Submit as an expression of your worship to me, unto your husband. And then he comes in and he says to the husbands, I want you to love your wives. That's interesting. He doesn't flip the thing around. Why? Because the most natural thing in the world, in general, for a wife is to love her husband. But the husband has to obey a command to love his wife. The most natural thing in the world is for a husband to submit. But the harder thing is for the wife to submit. And so the single command, husbands, we are to love our wives. Here's the degree. Here's our example. Christ is our example, who also loved the church, and he loved himself to the point of giving himself for her. So that's the thing. Now, as husbands, it's going to become apparent as he goes through this section that as husbands, apparently, we are terminally selfish. And the wife isn't, by and large. So he says, we're to love as Christ loved the church, and then to the point of giving himself for her. Of course, all the way to the point of death. You know, it's easy, as husbands, we like to think that, you know, boy, if somebody came out and shot at my wife, I'd jump in front, you know, and take the bullet and there'd be the, you know, as un, you know, unto death, just the way that Christ and that whole thing. It's a lot harder to die for your wife on a daily basis. But that's what we're called to do. And husbands, we tend, men in general, we tend to take pretty good care of ourselves. And we usually ask the rest of the family and the wife to kind of make sacrifices so that we can get to do all the things that we want to do. And so the Lord comes in and says, no, make sure, because you're not good at this, Damien, make sure that somewhere in this relationship with your wife, that somewhere, somehow, you are sacrificing something or some things that you wouldn't otherwise do it this way, but you are sacrificing in order to have it done this way for her. There's to be sacrifice on the man's part toward the wife in that relationship. So, you know, and this is the beautiful thing, is that when a wife has a husband like this, very easy to submit to. And when a husband has a wife that is will submit to him, then that makes it easier for him to love in this way. Though nobody gets to get out on the deal because he's not doing this and so I'm not, and she's not doing this and I'm not. There's no escape clause in all of this. Simple commands that we're to obey. And then he says in verse 20, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The husband's influence in the marriage is to be a sanctifying influence, a holy influence in the life of his wife. No wife ought to have to, no, in a Christian marriage, no Christian wife ought to ever have to fight a Christian husband to set the standard for holiness in the marriage or in the household. She should not have to lead there. The husband should set up the home, love his wife in such a way that his influence, how he lives, what he brings in the house, what he allows in the house, what he does in these things, that it is to be something that sanctifies her. She is not to have to set the spiritual tone within the home. And he is to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so he is to be the spiritual leader. You know, and you kind of hear that all the time in the body of Christ. The husband's to be the spiritual leader. The husband's to be the spiritual leader. I tried to find another way to say it, but the husband's to be a spiritual leader. But don't zone out on that. Ah, yeah, spiritual leader, blah, blah, blah. You know, here comes the condemnation again. But the husband is supposed to lead spiritually within the house. And so when the wife, she gets, you know, anxious, how is this going to happen? How are we going to pay this thing? And what, you know, and this and the whole thing. And then the husband comes in, and it's important for him to know the Word of God as a Christian husband, to come in and say, listen, you know, the Lord has said that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things are going to be added to us. We begin to wash her with the Word of God. And so we're not pulling all that from her, though we can receive spiritual instruction, encouragement from the wife, but the husband is to be doing that for the wife, to be washing her and cleansing her with the washing of the water by the Word of God, concerned for her spiritual growth, that he might present her to himself. And that's what Jesus does. He's working in the body of Christ as Christians. He's working in our lives as Christians that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so Jesus is working in our lives as Christians. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? We're the bride in this relationship. And so, are you perfect yet? I know you're not perfect yet. Because I'm not perfect yet. Nobody's perfect yet. But the lack of perfection in our life, what does the Lord do? He says, oh, they're not perfect. That's it. I'm through it. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. That's what husbands sometimes do. Oh, I saw a wrinkle, you know, and a spot and a blemish, you know, kind of thing. Whether in personality or whatever kind of thing, and the whole deal, and we can head into the silent treatment and the whole kind of deal. Like, the Lord never does that. He knows we have spots. He knows we have blemishes. He just keeps working in our lives to remove those things from our lives. It's the same way to be the husband of the wife. You know, you live with somebody long enough, and you're going to get to know every spot and every wrinkle and every blemish. Whether physical or emotional or spiritual or whatever it is, you're going to see them. It's just the way that it's going to be. And for the husband to realize that she's not going to be perfect until the Lord comes back, and then we're all going to be perfect. And so you don't look and say, well, I'm just going to quit, you know, because she's not perfect at all. No, the Lord doesn't quit on us. He works in our lives. And we're to be the same way. Love her despite some of these spots and the wrinkles and these blemishes. And so it's interesting in verse 27 that he might present her to himself a glorious church. It is interesting that the husband does tend to present to himself the wife that he produces. And you take a husband that loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and most often, generally, you can get a cantankerous woman every once in a while. But most often, when that woman is loved in the way that God is describing here, she is made to respond. She's made to respond. One of the most important things to a wife is to be loved. That's what she wants. She wants to know that all the time. Do you love me? Do you love me? Can you tell them often enough that you love them? You can't tell them often enough. Do you still love me? Of course, I came home today. That doesn't do any good, does it? But men, you know we like that. And so, but here we produce. And Jesus here, as he loves us, and he's faithful to us, and he's so gracious to us, and he works, and as he does that, he ends up refining us as his bride, and by virtue of his love, he presents the bride of his own creating to himself. And I think the average husband does the same thing. I absolutely believe that the woman is the responder to the husband. And she responds to the love. When Adam and Eve fell, and God spoke to Adam and Eve in this thing, spoke to Eve concerning the curse, he said, your desire will be to your husband. Your desire will be to your husband. And she has a desire It's part of the fall. But she has a desire to please her husband, has a desire to bless her husband. And so as we take, don't make her the initiator, but as husbands, as we initiate and love her in that way, she has a way of really responding to that. And God knows that as much as the husband needs to know that his wife is with her, the wife needs to know that this man loves me and this man is committed to me. And that produces something tremendous inside of her. And God knows. God knows men. He knows women. He knows husbands. He knows wives. He knows how he's made us. And he knows what's important to us. And so he says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now you talk about God just saying, all right, I'm dealing with men. We just got to bring this right down here. You know, there's a guy say, oh, I don't even know how to love. How do I love her? God says, just love her the way that you love yourself every single day. You know? Where does your time go? What is it? All these things. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's win-win in this kind of a situation. Because the wife then gets everything that she is needing out of the relationship. But then the husband, as he's involved in it, and then the wife, you know, responds to that love, then it's a blessing for him too. So he can look at it, and apparently God is anticipating the complaint. Wait a second, I mean, what's in this, you know, for me? It looks like it's all just give here, you know, me to him. God says, oh, no. You'll never outgive me, not in any place in life. You give me what I'm asking here to be poured into your life. And what you get back and the wife that responds to that will be far and above beyond what you ever put into it. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now this is interesting, isn't it? No one ever hated his own flesh. And nobody really does. I remember several years ago in the body of Christ, remember when the big self-esteem was going on in the state of California, and then it moved into the body of Christ, and we all got to learn to love ourselves and like ourselves. And I remember that, you know, when all of that was going on, there's so many fads that have been through, you know, the body, even in the time that I've been a pastor. But it went something like this. You've got the single great command that we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And then the second command is we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, self-centered man, especially in California, you know, looked and said, wait a second, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor the way as I love myself, but what if I don't love myself? And so what they did is they added another command that I needed to learn to love myself. And as soon as I love myself, then I could love my neighbor as I love myself. Now Jesus, when they came to him, they said, one of the lawyers came to him, a professional in the law of Moses, and said, Rabbi, what is the single great commandment in the scriptures? And Jesus said, the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And he said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. It's almost as if he anticipates the attempt to add the third command in the 1990s in the United States of America. Now the Bible teaches we already love ourselves. And we are to love our neighbor just the way we already love ourselves. When somebody gives you, if we were to come in here and get like a wide angle, you know, picture of the whole group of you, and then we post it on the back in the fellowship hall, and you headed out there, so you've got a picture of all of you out there, who's the first one you'd look for? Oh, there I am. Oh, no, I love everybody, but there I am right there. And then if you look lousy in the picture, the whole picture's lousy. That's a lousy picture. Everybody else could have been the greatest picture ever taken of them in their entire history. But if you look bad, the whole picture's bad. We are terminally self-centered and love ourselves. And so Paul just says to the husbands, listen, you ought to love your own wives just the way you already love your own bodies. Look at where your time goes. Look at where your money goes. Look at where your resources go. And I'm sorry, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh. Look where all these things go. And then direct these towards your wife. We don't hate ourselves, but what does a man do? He nourishes and he cherishes his body just as the Lord does the church. And so that nourish, that speaks of physical. We take care of our bodies. And then the cherishing, that's the emotional needs. And so God is saying to us as husbands, we need to nourish our wife, take care of her physical needs, then cherish her, take care of her emotional needs. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and His bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, and the word that's used there, is it means to be welded. When you take two pieces of metal and you weld them together, the idea is that if you ever try to take those two pieces of metal apart, you'll damage them both. So, I mean, it's a forever commitment that's being made there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be welded or joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he said, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what God is telling us here as husbands is the relationship that the husband has with the wife, she should never be threatened by any other relationship in the world. That the relationship that we have with her would be so supreme over father, over mother, and remember, we're talking about an Asian culture, a Middle Eastern culture, where there's this tremendous respect for father, for mother, for patriarch, and all of this kind of thing. And God says, listen, when you become your own family unit right there, I don't care how close you are to your father, how close you are to your mother, all of those different things, this becomes the single most important relationship in life. And she's to feel secure in that. She doesn't get the leftovers. She doesn't feel threatened by any other relationship. She knows she is the supreme relationship in my life, and she needs to know that. And God intends that she would know that. I remember hearing a woman, Christian woman, who had a very, very wise mother. And her wise mother said to her, as her wedding was approaching, very, very, very close personal relationship that this daughter had with her parents. And the mother told her, I won't get the quote just right, but in effect, is when you marry, you can never talk to me about any problem in that marriage. You can never discuss that with me. That gets discussed within your marriage. And she just closed the door. There's no other way. You're not going to build a dependence outside of this marriage into other relationships and begin to undermine the marriage. This is it. You leave father and mother and you cleave now to your husband and to your wife. I mean, the Lord knows. He's very, very wise. He knows how we're made. And He knows this is the way that it needs to be. Nevertheless, He said, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. So he restates the whole thing, the commands again, this time speaking to the husband first. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, call to love, and let the wife see that she respects or that she reverences her husband. And when that's obeyed, marriage becomes the closest thing to heaven on earth. Because it is. And it's supposed to be. The Christian marriage, when the wife submits as unto the Lord to the husband, and then when the husband loves, what that Christian marriage is it is a living picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. What a Christian marriage represents to the world is this living thing, no matter where we are in the world, whether we're in Raley's or we're at the mall or we're on vacation or wherever, that anybody ought to be able to look over at me and my treatment of Karen and be able to say, that is a picture of how Christ handles the church. That's how he loves the church. They ought to be able to look at Karen and her response there to me, and they ought to be able to say, and that is the picture of the privilege that the church has of being able to submit to that kind of loving leadership. And that's what the Christian marriage is intended to represent to the world. It's supernatural what we're representing to the world. Now, you can fight this, and people do all the time. Through the years, quite a few times, this is a typical scenario. Husband and wife comes in, been married some number of years. The marriage is an absolute disaster. And you sit down and they begin to talk about the marriage. And it is a disaster. And as much as this being obeyed is as close to heaven on earth, a marriage where this is being disobeyed is probably as close as hell is on earth. And they begin to lay this thing out, and I mean, it. Both of them are so unspeakably miserable. I mean, it's just terrible. Just terrible. And it's complex, and then he, and then she, and the whole, and everything like that, and the whole, and in their minds, so often, they look at it and say, you know, we've been years getting to this place. It'll probably take years of counseling, you know, to get out of this, and all, and they lay out all of these different things, and then what one of the things that I'm listening for is, does he love her? Because Christ loves the church. And what I'm listening for is, does she submit to him as unto the Lord? Because everything else is symptoms. Until those two commands are obeyed in a marriage, then you can deal with symptoms all you want for 100 million hours of counseling, and there's not going to be any movement at all. And so sometimes I stop and look and say, and I'll ask, you know, related to the husband and loving his wife and this kind of thing. I said, do you know, do that? Tell me about how that manifests itself in the marriage and that kind of thing. Well, I don't really do that. But if she'd submit, I'd do it. And then you say, you know, to the wife, well, tell me a little bit about, you know, that God's command here related to submitting to your husband and this kind of thing. And I know it's a mess. I'm not minimizing the mess. Tell me a little bit about how that plays out and then obedience to that here in this situation. So, well, you know, I don't submit to him. And as soon as he starts loving me, I'll tell you, I'll be glad to do that. And both people in the room think they have a marriage problem. But they don't have a marriage problem. They have a lordship problem. Because neither are willing to obey the single command that God has given them to obey in the marriage. And I can't tell you how many times through the years I have sat with a couple and said, all right. And they, oftentimes someone will come to me and they just want the divorce, but they got to get my cosign. But it never gets stated that way. But that's kind of how it comes in. So this is it, and he, and I'll tell you, and she, and the whole thing, and the whole thing's a mess, and all, and the expectations. I'll throw my hands up in the air sometimes, and say, you're right. Get out of this thing. Run for your lives. That's ridiculous. I wouldn't put up with her either, and I wouldn't put up with him if I were a she. And they know they don't have biblical grounds to. Is there some other way? Can we look at? I mean, you know how sometimes you look at that thing from the side, you know, and it says, you can divorce, you know, the kind of thing like that. So some other way to do on that. And sometimes I say, you know, if the Lord tarries and he's willing, there'll be a 5 years from now. There'll be a 10 years from now. And there'll be a 20 years from now, and there'll be a 30 years from now. And if you divorce in this marriage, without having obeyed the two single commands that God gave in this marriage, then you will never know what this thing might have become in the hands of God, because God has never had a chance in this marriage. And if you divorce contrary to the Scripture, you'll have to live with that for the rest of your life. So why not come back to the Word and begin to obey what He says in His situation? Let's talk about how these two commands fit into all these problems that we've been talking about here and this kind of thing. And you start now to walk them through, the two commands and what they look like. Very often, the wife, she'll dig in. She'll say, I'll tell you, I'd submit to Him if He just loved me. As Christ loves the church, and says, boy, I tell you, it'd be a lot easier to love her. As Christ loves the church if she'd submit to me as unto the Lord. So we've got a standoff. We have a standoff. And somewhere what has to happen is somebody has to say, I'm going to obey God's command to me in this marriage. And I'm going to give Him my obedience to work within this marriage. And I'm going to let Him have my obedience to see what He can do with it here. And until He has that, then no progress can be made. It's one of the most exciting things where there's that kind of surrender, and it's not like everybody leaves counseling with me and oh honey. I mean, there can be some real, real hard work for quite a while on things. But God keeps us committed to these marriages because He knows what He can do. And none of us will know what a marriage can be until we obey Him in these ways. The Bible says that God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not a bad thing. God knows how we operate. He's laid out these commands. And Father knows best. And this is what He wants us to do in the marriage relationship. And so, so important to the Lord. And so we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 6 next week. But one of the great things about that, that kind of a counseling session is it infuses hope into a marriage. Because sometimes you can just sit there and you can go, I thought there was no hope. There was no hope here. How could I have missed? We just each have one commandment and be faithful to that and see what the Lord does in that. And it just breathes hope into the situation for what God might be able to bring out of what is a difficult situation. Well, let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship and point us to the Lord once again and fill our hearts with some fresh themes and preparation for a new week out there on planet Earth.